WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're going to get into some sort of, well, what some of you might think are tricky waters, how to navigate parenthood by disciplining or talking to your child about the things that they're doing when perhaps you did those very same things yourself way back when. How do you handle that? Are you 100% honest? Well, we're going to go to God's Word. We're going to find out what He has to say. And talk about it from his perspective, because everything else is just our opinions. And Nancy, as we always say on this program, our opinions don't matter a hill of beans, do they?
Nope. That and 25 cents might get you a cup of coffee.
Not anymore.
And not anywhere I would know. And another thing we do love to do here is we love to go to our Bible. And our Bible study is a segment we do every day here on Naomi's Table. We are going to be doing that in just a bit here. We're currently in the book of 2 Samuel, and our teacher, Beth Seifert's going to be here with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss it and see what we can learn from it. And remember, we do have notes on the website, naomistable.com, that you can download and get some actual fun homework to do.
It is fun. I have done these studies. My daughter and her friend do these studies, and it's great because you get to go all over Scripture and answer the questions designed to have you not only pull truth out of Scripture, Nancy, but also find out some things about your own self. And I think that's so important. By the way, ladies, tomorrow we're doing a program on these coincidences that seem to happen in our relationships. Have you ever met somebody and you start talking and you realize God put the two of you together, even if you're strangers, for a specific purpose, and you look back and say, God, only you could have done that. So we're going to do that one tomorrow. But today we're talking about parenting, and this is the one of the toughest questions that parents will deal with is, how in the world am I supposed to discipline my child when he or she knows full well that that's exactly what I did when I was a kid? Or even, they ask that direct question, well, Mom, well, Dad, did you ever, fill in the blank? And then you have to say, either yes or no, and what do you do with that as a Christian? Well, we're going to talk about that today.
And there's actually some research on that. They actually surveyed 561 middle school students on talks they had had with their parents about drinking, smoking, and marijuana, and they found that the kids were less likely to think drugs were bad if their parents had shared stories of past substance abuse with them. Kids whose parents simply drove home an anti-drug message without revealing their own indiscretions were more likely to avoid them.
That makes a little sense, and I'm going to chime in here because when I was 16 and really, really immature, and I was not the most mature 16-year-old as far as common sense goes, and I've shared on this program many times before that my background is, I wasn't raised in a church home. And got into some a lot of parties, no drugs really, but more the alcohol, the let's go out and drink beer kind of thing when I was underage, and saw nothing wrong with it and was able to hide it and things. But really, when I was about 16, I found my dad's yearbook, and his name is Stan. He's still with us, but I opened it up and I saw words like, way to go, six-pack Stan. That was his nickname in high school, six-pack Stan. And trust me, they weren't talking about his buff physique there. But and I asked my dad about that, and he kind of sheepishly said, yeah, I partied a lot, and I was known for that. And about a week later, we were with people from his hometown. There was a reunion going on for his high school. And, of course, I heard some of the stories, and there was really no admonition not to. And I saw that at the time in my little brain to go ahead and if he turned out, and he turned out to be a pretty smart guy, and I admired him, and so I thought, well, that's just what you do. Mm-hmm. And I went on. Now, of course, the responsible me now looks back and says, you know what, that's a great handy little excuse, But nonetheless, in my immature state, that's exactly the excuse I needed for the green light.
So how did you handle it then when you had a daughter that was approaching that age?
She hasn't asked me yet. No, I'm just kidding. No, my kids understand my past, and they, you know, I had to tell them, but as we'll talk about soon, we're going to talk about age appropriateness and wisdom and what to share at what age, and looking at what kind of a kid you have, you have to understand that if you have an immature kid like I was, you're not going to share in certain ways. But what the Bible says about honesty absolutely has to trump everything.
And here's another interesting little tidbit with this study that's kind of buried several paragraphs down. Mm-hmm. It said that this study found that kids who reported that their parents talked about the negative consequences or regret over their own past substance abuse were actually less likely to report anti-substance abuse perceptions. What this means really is that when parents share their past stories, even when there's a lesson involved, they may reap unintended results for early adolescent children. So even sharing the negative consequences may make them more likely to do those things. Why do you think that is?
Well, I think if I had heard the negative consequences and a strong, you know, I expect you not to do this, and even if we had been Christians at the time, and I think for Christians, parents listening to this, moms, you can say, let's go to scripture and find out what does and does not please God. And so that's where we need to start. We need to start with what the Bible says. Interestingly, we've been talking about this topic because of our Bible study that we do every day in segment two. We're at a point in 2 Samuel, and we have been for the last couple of weeks, where David, King David's kids grow up, and his sons aren't really disciplined and are doing some of the same things that David himself did. And we're finding out that David does not give them any consequences. He doesn't give them fatherly advice. And we're finding out that perhaps there's a reason why he doesn't do that, and that could be because of his own past failings.
Yeah, and he's not the first one to do it. I mean, we have to understand there's another really good example of a bad parent in the Bible, and that's in Eli. If you remember way, way back into 1 Samuel that we did that, and the sons of Eli, it's reported, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it in the pan or kettle, and all that the fork brought out, the priest would take for himself. Now, this was a big no-no. You were like stealing from God if you did that. And moreover, they were doing this before the fat was burned, which belonged to God. And it was really just horrible. And then also, they were harassing the women that would come to ask for intercession, to pray, to seek God's will. And Eli, he tried rebuking his sons, but he didn't remove them from office.
Yeah.
So what happened in that case? First, a prophet came to him and told him that the Lord had rejected his household and told him all of the dire consequences that would happen. And then what happened after that, you remember Samuel was dedicated to the Lord by his mother Hannah, who had been barren, and she prayed for a child, and God gave her Samuel. So as soon as he was weaned, she brought him to the temple to Eli, and he then served Eli from the time he was a little boy. And one night, the Lord kept calling to Samuel again and again, and he kept thinking it was Eli calling him. And it's interesting, it says at this time, and we're in chapter 3 now, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, that could be both spiritual blindness and also physical blindness by this point. But finally, he realizes that it's the Lord who is calling to him. So he tells Samuel, go ahead and say, speak, for your servant hears. And God told him again all of the horrible things that awaited Eli and his family, that he would be fulfilling, to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that Eli's answer when he heard this is, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Mm-hmm. So he did accept the Lord's justice on him and his sons. And indeed, it did happen.
And you know, folks, when we did this, we thought there are going to be parents out there who are going to be wondering, what does the Bible say about? Do we talk about parenting at all in here? And one of the best, I think, verses is Proverbs 22:6. Where it talks about train up your children in the way they should go. Now, here's the thing. Doesn't necessarily, determine whether or not you're going to get great results and you'll have morally upstanding children, but the training needs to happen. And I'll tell you why, because what's different from what Nancy just reminded us of in the Old Testament, we now have the forgiveness of Christ on the cross. We've got his shed blood for our sins. And that makes a big difference about parenting way back in those days to parenting now is, as Christian parents, we can answer that question. Well, don't tell me that I can't do it. You did it when you were a kid, right? So, and those are kind of words that parents, really dread to hear, Nancy. We don't want to hear that at all, do we?
No, we really don't. And, you know, as Christians, many times we have so much guilt for what we have done, and we really let that keep us, like David did, from talking to his children. Well, what ends up happening? They just end up running rampant, running wild, without any of that guidance. You look at what happened with Amnon, the oldest son, when he raped his sister Tamar, and then with Absalom, Tamar's brother, who waited for 2 years for David to even give Amnon a stern talking to. Nothing.
Yeah.
No ramifications at all for his just disgusting, horrible actions. And so he took matters into his own hand, plotted his brother's death, I mean cold-blooded murder, and then carried it out.
Yeah. I found, as we were researching for this show, I found a letter written from a lady named Kelly, who's a Christian, and she posted this on her blog, and she said, you know, how to tell your kids not to, even though you did. And she said, all of us have done things that we wish we hadn't done, stealing, drinking, perhaps cheating on tests, that kind of thing. So what right do we have to tell our kids not to do these things when we did it? And she said she had struggled with that question for many years. In fact, her kids from a young age knew that she had lived with their dad before they got married and was even pregnant in high school. So she was really in bondage to guilt, and that's where it had to start. So, ladies, what I would recommend is, if you're still feeling guilt over that, first of all, determine, has God forgiven you for those sins? Have you repented of that? Have you confessed to him and found that wonderful, blessed forgiveness? That's great, but if you're bringing that guilt back on yourself, remember, and we've talked about this all week, remember that if those sins are forgiven, they're gone. The condemnation is completely gone. Now, of course, the consequences can still be there, but your story can be used for his glory.
Absolutely, and Kelly actually realized this as well. She says, finally, 4 kids and 2 divorces later, I realized I did have the right and responsibility to tell my kids, don't do it. I wanted them to enjoy life the way God intended. I couldn't make it happen, but I could help it happen by preparing them to understand the long-term consequences of their choices. So she gives some very helpful hints on how to do that, how to prepare your children for the world outside the home. The first one she says is, leave your guilt behind.
Yeah. And that goes to straight to the cross. Again, if you need forgiveness for your sins, what a beautiful Savior we have. And he forgives when we confess our sins to him. He is so quick to have mercy on us, give us that clean slate. After all, it was his shed blood that forgave us all of our sins. And so we can come to him and find that complete rest. So that's where it needs to start. I suggest, and Kelly goes into this too, but I suggest also be very vulnerable and honest. Even though your sins are forgiven, you need to let your kids know that there are consequences for not displeasing God for sinning. And that's what it is. We need to make sure that we don't call it our mess or our junk or anything like that. We don't need to downplay it. But when they ask us these questions, we need to be honest with them about what it is in God's eyes, not society's eyes.
Oh, yes, without a doubt. Then the next step is to start when your kids are young. She says at age 5, her daughter Audrey asked me, people have sex on a date, right? Age 5.
Wow.
And she said, instead of demanding to know where she'd heard it, I explained God had special plans for her life, and part of those plans involved saving sex for marriage. She really didn't know what sex was, but from that point on, we have prayed for her own purity as well as that of the young man she'll someday marry.
Yeah. Now, what you share with a 5-year-old is going to be a lot different than what you share with a 16-year-old. And there are some things that you don't need to volunteer. Make sure as a parent you use a wisdom filter, if you will, not to directly lie because that would be compounding the sin of it, but to make sure that you're honest in a way that they can handle, where you know your child so well that you know that they're not going to use this information to say, oh, goody, I can do that too. No, they're going to know the full consequences and the fact that they are offending and harming God himself. So really make sure that those lessons are there. Now, again, there are some things that probably you could wait until they're adults to really share the details with, if at all. The important thing is that they learn these life lessons because our jobs are to train our children up.
Mm. Now, this next suggestion she has, I think, is the most critical one, and sadly, it's the one that parents are really standing in the way of the most. Mm-hmm. Let your children suffer the consequences of their actions.
Well, and I've done that. And, nobody's been in jail or anything yet or anything for their actions, but, you know, you don't just jump in and bail your kids out when they've made a decision that, you would look at it and say, oh, boy, that was not wise, and you don't try to cover it up, and you explain to them, here's why I'm letting you wallow in this for right now. I'm not going to jump in and rescue you. You need to learn that this is the consequence for your action. Not only will there be punishment at home of some sort, but there's going to be punishment maybe by your school or, you know, consequences from if you've lost that job because you were goofing off or whatever it was. You don't jump in and rescue them. And there was a situation with one of my daughter's friends who lost her job because she slept in one too many times. And I remember this mom was asked to go and make excuses for her, and the mom wouldn't do it. Mm, I was so proud of her. Yeah. She said, nope, I'm not going to do it. You can go find another job. Oh, but mom, you know, this is a black mark on my record. And if I was fired from one, they're going to ask why. Well, set an alarm that you won't sleep through. Mm-hmm. So there you go. So yeah, we do need to, as moms, sometimes it feels like we're the enemy. And here's the problem. In this politically correct world that we live in, we've been sort of brainwashed to think that we need to be our kids' buddies and pals rather than their parents. But where's the respect from that? Well, there isn't any.
Well, and our entire system is set up to take away the consequences of people's actions. Yeah. When you look at, for instance, the huge rate of illegitimacy in this country, the reason why is because financially these mothers are better off when there is no father in the picture than when there is. They can get a whole lot more government benefits, assistance, all this sort of stuff. So the entire system was set up to have that father not take responsibility for his actions, or to have the women who actually, and we did go through a time before welfare reform in this country where women were intentionally having babies in order to get more in their monthly check. And I don't know if that is as rampant now as it was, but I suspect it probably is still going on. And not having people face the consequences of their actions, take responsibility when they have created a life, and to actually have the responsibility be to take care of that life, to provide for that life, then what do you expect the entire society to do? It just is everywhere.
Yeah. Ladies, as we go through this, and this is really a journey, what you can take away from this is that there are so many training opportunities at each step of the way, using our own childhoods, teenagehoods, mistakes and sins that we've committed in young adulthood, that when we share with our children, each one, now you heard lessons about purity in here. I hope you heard lessons about maybe abusing your body or that kind of thing, or cheating or lying. And each one is a very beautiful opportunity to sit down with your child at any age and say, let's see what God has to say about these things. What does God have to say about purity? What does God have to say about sex before marriage? I know adults who are very unclear about what God has to say about sex before marriage, and who are, by the way, wondering, well, why can't we just let kids live together? I mean, my goodness, you know, blah, blah, blah. And they're trying to find the world's excuses when they don't really open up the Bible and read it to find out what it is that God has for them.
And you know, the Bible has a lot in there on drunkenness, too.
Yeah.
Proverbs has a whole lot in there on what does a fool look like? What does a fool do versus what does a wise man do? So there are lots of lessons that you can share with your kids from the Bible.
Yes, absolutely. So, and again, we need to model strength and integrity and show them what forgiveness of sins looks like. You know, you can share the story. And Nancy, I know you've shared your story many times about the first time you ever fell on your knees and repented when you realized how much your sin had hurt God.
Mm-hmm.
You were down for 3 days. I love that story.
Couldn't stop crying.
Yeah, and those are the kind of things that our kids need to hear. Don't wait till they're a grown-up and you're sitting around having coffee and say, you know, did I ever tell you about the time I came to the Lord and repented? No, do that now when they're young.
And you know, the nice thing about that story, too, is I was crying for how bad I had hurt God while at the same time realizing how much he loved me.
Yeah.
To have kept me safe from my own stupidity, relatively speaking. I mean, I still had physical consequences from all the partying I did, but I didn't die. I didn't catch some horrible disease or anything like that, other than acid reflux from all the alcohol. So all of those things that I knew, he waited patiently over me for until I could actually see him and see his hand in my life, even when I had my back turned to him. So you get this massive revelation of his love for you. At the same time, you are utterly broken and in complete sorrow over the pain you've caused him. And it's actually a very beautiful experience. And I would hope everyone has some kind of experience like that so that they can realize just how precious they are to God.
That's one of the models that we can show our children that will stay with them for so long. You know, you hear these stories and they don't go away. These stories of redemption, these stories of brokenness and forgiveness, that is that restoration wholeness story that our kids will remember. They may not remember the stories you tell about, you know, grandma and grandpa over for Thanksgiving or something. They'll remember that because that is so important. So, ladies, use these opportunities. And I just wanted to encourage you with this topic today, because these little ones, whether they're your grandchildren or your own children, whether they are your nieces and nephews, as long as we're alive, ladies, we can speak truth into them. And that's a powerful thing.
It is. And you need to remember that none of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. And the more mature you get in your walk with him, the more you realize you sin. It's almost like you sin more now because you recognize it more easily now than you did then. So it's not like we're trying to teach our children how to be perfect. We understand they will not be. And there is mercy and grace. But there is also holding them accountable for what they've done and making sure that they are not shielded from the consequences of that.
Yeah, ultimately, that's our responsibility. Don't abscond like many of us have to even to church youth groups. Just make sure that you are the one who is teaching them, training them, helping them understand the character and nature of God. And a word we don't hear a lot about is holiness. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we all want children who are moral, but it's the holiness part that we need to really help them learn what that means and where it comes from. It certainly doesn't come from anything we strive to do. It's something that only the Holy Spirit, as we grow in Him, can help us understand and even attain. Pure holiness, no, that's for God. As we're being sanctified, though, on this journey, someday He will have us refined, and we're going to meet Him face to face, and He'll show us what it took for us and the patience that He's had for each one of us. Mm-hmm. I can only imagine.
Mm-hmm. Be perfect, for the Lord your God is perfect. And
yes.
Thank you, Lord, for the grace and Holy Spirit that you've given us to help us at least on that journey.
Oh, amen. All right, ladies, we are going to just leave this conversation for now, but you are welcome to connect with us. In fact, we've got a conversation going on in our Google Plus community group. We hope to start one up on Facebook as well. You can connect with us there, and if you'd like some links or information on, you know, how to do that, how to meet other women who are listening to the show and going to the Word for answers, well, just go to our website at naomistable.com. And also, while you're there, check out our Bible Studies tab. We've got quite a few of them now. And the one we're on right now is 2 Samuel. And our teacher, Beth Seifert, is standing by with today's lesson. We're going to get to that when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome to our segment two, and this is where we do our Bible study, as you just heard, with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. Beth, thanks for joining us.
Hey, Amy. Well, today we're going to pick back up in 2 Samuel, and we're going to be in chapter 14, and today we're going to see how Joab is now going to be crafty and try to manipulate David. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Well, Joab knew that David missed Absalom, and he sees a possible weakness in the king that could be exploited, and so Joab makes a crafty plan to deal with it. Joab decides he's going to take it into his hands to reconcile Absalom and David. But Joab, as we see, does this by his own little scheme. This is sneaky and underhanded, and Joab misrepresents through this woman the reality of the situation. The woman is preparing to pull a bait and switch on David, to give him one thing and then at the last second switch it for something else. This whole scene seems familiar, perhaps because it attempts to copy the message that Nathan was sent to give David from God. However, Nathan's message was sent from God to convict David of sin. Here they manage to twist the facts to the point that they are barely recognizable, while drawing on David's heartstrings and his guilt. Joab finds a wise woman. This woman was most likely older and probably a well-respected woman in the community, but also a woman who may have been a professional mourner of the day. She is, in this instance, being hired as an actor to play a part, with her reputation as her reference for her character. The story the woman tells seems a little odd to us, so we're going to dig into that a little bit. She says that her sons got in a fight, and while they were fighting, one killed the other. She makes it clear here in her story that this was an accident, not premeditated. Once the one son is killed, however, it fell to the custom to have the murder victim's next of kin avenge his death by killing his murderer if it wasn't an accident. So the blood avenger rises up to kill her remaining son, even though this was supposedly an accident. Blood revenge could wipe out an entire family line, which was something that Israelite custom and law tried to avoid at all costs. Thus, the woman is pleading with David to help prevent the end of her husband's line. In fact, in Joshua mentions specific cities where people could go and could be to hide from the blood avenger until things could be sorted out to determine whether there really was guilt, so that these feuds didn't just wipe out entire families. This woman suggests that the desire for blood vengeance in her case was not based on the desire to do right, but the desire to inherit what the remaining son would inherit. Through this story, Joab is trying to hint to David that if he doesn't restore Absalom, then there will be a fight over the throne when David does eventually die. David listens to her whole story and promises to act on her behalf and on the behalf of her son. David's decision, however, may have been based on the fact that the murder was not premeditated, especially as she did emphasize that to him in her story. And there were no witnesses either. So they have to all go by the son who lived his story for their evidence. The woman is grateful, and she's willing to accept whatever consequence or blame of this decision in her favor. And David even promises to protect her from the avengers and to intercede to God and ask him to intervene to protect her son from the blood avenger. According to Numbers 35, David is acting appropriately in granting a pardon for the supposed accidental death, but also according to Numbers 35, Absalom's actions would fall in a very different category, and he should be seen as a murderer, and he should be put to death. In this tale, at various points, the woman makes different hints to make her point. Her role in this is that of the people of the nation. She's supposedly presenting the case as the nation views it. She suggests that if there had been a witness, that her son might not have died, and the other son might not be in hiding. That's a dig at David, who, because he didn't intervene and deal with Amnon's sin with Tamar when there was no witnesses, Absalom took the matter into his hands, and now David has lost one son to death and one to exile. She paints David both in the place of the mourning parent and in the place of the blood avenger seeking justice against Absalom that she hints isn't really just. She also insinuates that the witnesses to Absalom's actions were only speaking against Absalom so they could inherit the throne, and they wanted Absalom out of the way. She's basically accusing the king's sons of lying, suggesting that there wasn't even really one witness, when in truth, there was a room full of witnesses. Now here's the biggest problem with this whole thing. This woman represents this story, and based on the facts of the story, David's declaration was acceptable. However, the situation with Absalom was fundamentally different. In her tale, first of all, there were no witnesses, so we're having to take the word of the living son on what happened. But in her tale, both her sons fought, and it was accidental, not premeditated death. In reality, Absalom plotted and planned to kill Amnon for 2 years. He was waiting for the opportunity to kill him. Absalom even brought others into his sin, and there were plenty of witnesses to his crime, all of which should have required the death sentence for Absalom based on the testimony of even two of those witnesses. Based on those issues alone, David's decree for this woman's son should not apply to Absalom. The circumstances were entirely different. All of this is intended to play on David's guilt. His own guilt at his own sin surrounding Bathsheba and Uriah, his guilt for his non-handling of Amnon's rape of Tamar and using witnesses as an excuse, and his own guilt for Absalom committing murder to avenge his sister, and then Absalom being exiled and getting away scot-free. We get to see Joab's sinful black character shown to us even more clearly here. Remember, Joab thought nothing of using the king's name to lure Abner back to the king's court so that he could murder Abner in cold blood. Joab stood unashamed at Abner's funeral, listening to the king describe the wrongful death of Abner and remaining hard-hearted. Now we see that Joab has no problem with overtly manipulating the king either. With all that has been presented to David at this point, he does act appropriately. He listens carefully to the information given and goes from there. We have to be discerning of what we're told. We have to pay attention and try not to react purely out of emotion, but to stop, consider, pray, and then act, not react. That's what's missing here. We'll see that tomorrow. We'll see that much more clearly tomorrow. Tomorrow you will see where David reacts to this story. Right now, David is acting in consideration and using his brain. We're going to see tomorrow that when the woman drops the other shoe, that he suddenly is reacting out of emotion. This whole scene illustrates why I never wanted to be a therapist. You give advice based on the information you've been given by one flawed human perspective. There could be a lot more behind the scenes going on that you have no clue about. But we have to work with the information we've been given, though. We can't function in this world always second-guessing ourselves. Which is why it is so important to make sure that we take the time to make an informed decision the first time. So where are you at today? Are you still reacting to the first bit of information you're given and then trying to make everything else line up with that? I tell you what, there are so many people who approach the Bible that way. They come to God's Word with an agenda, with a point to prove, and they look for validation. When they find one verse that validates their opinion, they'll grab it, take it out of context, and hold on for dear life. That's what this woman does here. She takes this story and completely rips it and changes the context so that she can fool David in this way. And her words are Joab's words. Joab is the one who has sent her to do this. When we give up our own agenda and look to Scripture to interpret Scripture, we'll be challenged and strengthened in so many ways. I admit there are still times when I read my Bible and know that God is calling me out, and I have to swallow my pride and change my opinion and get back in line with His view. I don't like everything that's in the Bible. There are lots of things in the Bible that I look at, and mostly because it points right at me, that I look at and I don't want to hear it. It happens in big and in small things, but the key thing is we always have to be aligning ourselves with God's view, not trying to make Him fit into our view. Are you lining yourself up with God's view today? Or are you trying to make God line up with you?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. And we're going to talk a little bit about what you just heard in that prior segment. We're going to talk about the Bible study, and this one was important. Lesson number 97, if you are looking for the notes this Wednesday. And we hope that you can follow along. We were in 2 Samuel chapter 14, and we have a woman who was hired to be a mourner. Mm. So, Nancy, she goes to a king sort of as an actress, doesn't she?
Yeah, and I got to tell you, this lesson and the one for tomorrow are two of the strangest Bible study lessons I think I've ever heard. So you have this woman who is hired by Joab. Now, Joab, he knows that the weakness in the king of his children and how they have him wrapped around their little fingers can be exploited. So he's actually going to scheme to try to reconcile David and Absalom. Yeah. So he sends a woman to do the bait and switch, if you will. She's going to be pleading for her one son who had murdered his brother. And she gets David to actually pardon that son. And what she's trying to do is to get him to also pardon the same act that Absalom had done.
Yeah, you would think he would go, huh, well, that sounds like a familiar story, but he doesn't. And David's got a lot on his mind, apparently, because he doesn't kind of see through this, at least not in this lesson today. But, you know, he does promise to act, and he also, while he's at it, promises to protect her. So he was really going with the information that he had, and basically it was all a lie, but, you know, she called it fine acting, I'm sure.
Yeah, but there is a huge difference in the story that she tells of her son versus the whole situation with Absalom.
Yeah.
With her son, she says that it was just an accident, if you will, during the heat of an argument that her one son had killed the other. But with Absalom, he spent 2 years plotting and planning and then carrying out very carefully the murder of his brother Amnon.
Yeah, and remember, ladies, if you think, look back, if you're not familiar with this story, you're just joining us, David's son, one son, raped and forever ruined the life of Absalom's sister. And this, what's he to do? There were no consequences. David didn't act. And Absalom fumed in his anger for 2 years. And so he cooked up this scheme, finally ended up killing his brother for doing this. What a tangled mess.
Yeah. And the woman is further hinting that the blood vengeance sought against her son isn't so much to do with what is right as it is to inherit what the son would have inherited. And it's interesting that Beth points out Joab is actually making that point that if David doesn't restore Absalom, there will be a huge bloody fight among all his sons upon his death for their inheritance, the throne.
And I noticed it was kind of funny when you compare David's guilt, and a lot of what David does is out of guilt, it seems. Joab doesn't seem to have a soft heart at all, does he? He's completely calloused.
No, and remember, this is the same man who murdered Abner in front of everybody in cold blood and then claimed, oh, there's no witnesses to that. And likewise, they're kind of intimating that there were really no witnesses to the whole Amnon-Absalom incident. And that's not true. All of David's sons were there, and they witnessed the murder. And they're basically saying, oh, well, they're just liars.
Yeah, you know what? News reports would show otherwise. They didn't have cell phones with cameras in those days, but there were enough witnesses, eyewitnesses, to tell exactly what happened. So this story actually is going to be continuing tomorrow, and we're going to see a little bit of a difference in where we go with this tomorrow. But I want to consider for a second the lesson that Beth brought into this, talking about the difference between acting and reacting. And I thought that was incredibly good for what we're talking about in the first segment, as well as how we as women sometimes tend to go with our emotions first, our gut instincts, rather than very wisely waiting for all the information to come in.
Oh, that's for sure. You know, it is easy to do that, too, to let your emotions get the better of you and to just react.
Yeah.
And sometimes you do have to stop yourself and say, wait a minute, okay, I'm hearing one side of this story. Do I really know all the details?
Yeah.
Is this really what happened? Is there another side of it that would maybe bring in a different perspective on these facts that I'm being told now?
Yeah.
So it is something that sometimes you do have to stop and say, okay, now let's hear the other side of the story.
People remember things differently sometimes. It doesn't necessarily mean that sometimes people are lying, but we all have a filter. And, there are hurts and pains and things, especially when you talk about, for instance, childhood stories. And you get a story from maybe a relative, well, this happened to me when I was young and I was so upset. And they're telling you a story from maybe the position of a young girl at the time, you know, way back in the day, going on memories. And the story you get from the actual other people in the room, if there are any still alive, is perhaps quite different. And so really, and Beth pointed out something I've thought for years, thank heavens I'm not a counselor, because you do really only hear one side of a story. And so how can you judge? Again, Nancy, you're absolutely right. It's so important to just have that discipline to be able to stop yourself from reacting, even in your own heart, because it's so easy to form opinions about people, have biases, when you really don't know their story at all.
Yeah. And it's also, I think, a warning of who you are trusting, who you are putting in positions of authority in your life. Like, for instance, you look at Joab, and he's obviously showing with this that his sin nature, which really wasn't an aberration with Abner's murder, is very evident in how he doesn't have any trouble at all manipulating David. And you look at how this was all just arranged and designed to play on David's guilt, his guilt for adultery and murder of Uriah, guilt of maybe even sending Tamar to Amnon in the first place, and also guilt, obviously, of not punishing Amnon. And, basically, he was using the fact that there were no witnesses as an excuse But he really knew what had happened. He knew what the truth was. And now guilt for Absalom's actions. He's actually even maybe considering that his responsibility as well, because he hadn't done anything with Amnon.
You know, you're looking at all of these different agendas, and we have to kind of ask ourselves, what is my agenda? Do I have one? Am I trying to push forth something that I want to make happen? And what are the consequences for that? Because when we have these motives, these agendas, it can come out, especially for women, in ways of passive-aggressive behavior, all sorts of things like that, or manipulation, lying, that kind of thing. Let's make sure that we check our hearts today. Let's make sure that there's none of that agenda. We all want to have our way, right? So our way really is that A word, that agenda. So let's just make sure that we talk with God about that, that we ask Him to search our heart and reveal through the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, what it is that we're trying to accomplish, and how much we're not trusting Him, if that's the case.
And she makes a great point, Beth does, at the very end, too. And she says, are you basing what you're doing or want based on one scripture out of context?
Oh, yes.
You can see the scriptures, but if you stop with, oh, he wants to give me the desires of my heart, and you leave out the part, make him your desire, and he will grant you the desires of your heart, then you are really fooling yourself. You're actually lying to yourself by using that as justification. Yeah. And then the other question she says is, are you actually lining yourself up with God, actually seeking his will and trying to do it? Or are you trying to make God line up with you and what you want?
Great question. Something that we have to ask ourselves all the time. Even as we mature, there are times when we still go into those mindsets. So, ladies, the best cure for that is to be in our Word with an open Bible. You know, you can come to things. I've heard it said, you can have an open mind, but please don't forget an open Bible, because that will always tell you the truth.
In context.
Yes. All right. We're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, we're going to wrap up this program with some final scripture for your day.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Well, I'm glad you could stick with us to the end. Nancy's got her Bible open there. Nancy, what do you have for us today?
Well, we're going to read a bit of Psalm 25, which is actually a Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble to what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose.
Oh, Nancy, what a beautiful prayer. I am so glad that God saw fit to leave us with those Psalms of David and others.
And it's too bad, too, that David did not do this, what he is saying in this psalm in regards to how he treated his own children.
Yeah. Ladies, take these lessons to heart. We would love to hear how you're doing. As always, you can leave us a note at connect@naomistable.com. We would love to hear from you. All right, we're going to leave it here for now. Tomorrow is another day and another program, and we're going to hear a lot from you. We've gathered some comments from our G-Plus ladies, and they're going to be here to share about some interesting coincidences that only God could have arranged. We'll see you tomorrow. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.